So we're looking at Luke 18, 15 to 30, and I've given it the title, What Must I Do to Be Saved? What must I do to be saved? Well, indeed, what must I do to be saved? That is the big question which all religions try and answer in some way. It's also a question which all non-religious beliefs are also trying to answer. Because everyone has their religion, if you want to call it that, in some shape, size, or form. Everyone's trying to say how you can be saved in some way, even if their answer is it's by finding self-fulfillment, or it's by meditation, or it's by saving, earning loads of money, or whatever. Now, of course, all these different non-religions and religions have very different ideas of what being saved actually means. And the passage we're looking at this morning uses some of the key phrases, some of the key descriptions the Bible uses to tell us what the Bible means when it talks about being saved. And you can see that if you just skim through the passage again, we find, just picking up these phrases, for instance, verse 16, Jesus talks about, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 17, he talks about people receiving the kingdom of God and entering it. And verse 18, the ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And verse 22, Jesus talks about having treasure in heaven. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus uses again the phrase, entering the kingdom of God. Verse 26, those who hear it ask the question, who can be saved? And in verse 30, finally, Jesus talks about eternal life. So there's a variety of descriptions which are all about, in some sense, what it means to be saved. And if we sort of group them, you know, you sort of line them up and group them together, they sort of fall into three groups, really. They're ones that talk about something to do with the kingdom of God. There are ones that talk about heaven, and there are ones that talk about eternal life. And they're all really different angles on what the Bible is talking about when it asks, are you saved? Heaven is about the place that you go to if you're saved. It's a general description in the Bible for the world to come. Those who are saved will be in heaven. The kingdom of God is about the ruler there. It's a description of what the future holds, of who will rule it, that the future holds God ruling unchallenged through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God isn't where is it on the map, like the United Kingdom. It's on the fact that God rules, that he rules through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned that the kingdom of God starts in a small way and it grows. And it comes about anywhere where Jesus is king in someone's life. So you enter the kingdom if Jesus is your king. Eternal life is about the life you'll have in the future. About what those who are saved, who go into God's kingdom, who go into heaven, what sort of life they'll have. If you're saved, the life you'll have is eternal. It goes on forever. But eternal life isn't just about the quantity of life. It's also about the quality of life. It isn't, you see, just a life that goes on forever but is so dreary that you wish it would end. It's the perfect life. And the very best thing, the thing that makes it utterly perfect, is that it involves knowing God. It involves enjoying a relationship with the perfect, infinite God. The God who made us, the God who is the very best person in the universe, the best person to know. So life is about relationships, and the very best possible relationship is a relationship with God. That's the relationship that those who are saved gain. So just to sort of try and put all those bits together, according to the Bible, to be saved means that you ultimately will be in the perfect place with the perfect ruler, enjoying the perfect life in perfect relationship with God. That sounds great. It's wonderful. So, what must I do to be saved? Well, this passage, as we've seen, is all about the question. It's peppered with descriptions of what being saved means, and helpfully, smack in the middle of it, this ruler asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which we've seen is like saying, what must I do to be saved? So what must I do to be saved? Well, I want to highlight four things it teaches us in answer to this question. Firstly, you must be totally dependent on God. What must I do to be saved? Firstly, you must be totally dependent on God. Verses 15 to 17. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Every society has its pecking order. Those who matter, those who are insignificant. In our culture, children are pretty important. And it's the frail elderly who are often undervalued. In Jesus' day in Israel, it was pretty much the exact reverse. The elderly were respected, but children were seen as unimportant. And presumably the younger they were, the more so. And here we have this situation then that people are bringing to Jesus babies and very young children. Those who the society thought, well, they're nobodies. And the disciples, Jesus' disciples, thought they were far too insignificant for someone as important as Jesus to bother with. We read when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. As far as the disciples were concerned, it was like you or I strolling up to Buckingham Palace carrying a tiny child and knocking on the door, and that some sort of, some servant answers the door, and what do you want? Well, actually, I want my baby to see the Queen. You wouldn't get very far, I suspect. And that's what the disciples thought was going on here. Now, the disciples had got one bit of the picture right. They saw that Jesus was very important. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God's promised king, that he was the most important person on the planet. And, of course, they were right. But where they were spectacularly wrong was that they thought Jesus wasn't interested in children. Because we read in verse 16, but Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus called them, not the disciples, the children, to him. Said, let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such, to people like this. Now that is wonderful news. What it's telling us, all of us, however old or young we are, is that you don't have to be a somebody in the eyes of society to be saved, to be welcomed by Jesus. Coming into God's kingdom, being welcomed by Jesus, is for nobodies as well as somebodies. And the children weren't the only nobodies welcomed by Jesus. We've seen on page after page after page of the gospel that Jesus is concerned for the despised, for the vulnerable, whether it's the tax collectors, whether it's the prostitutes, whether it's the sinners, whether it's the children. Now, that attitude of Jesus reflects the Christian conviction that every human life is valuable because we are made in the image of God. We are used to living in a country where every human being is seen as valuable. That attitude comes from our Christian heritage. And as our Christian heritage starts to sort of evaporate in our country, the capital built up over centuries is starting to disappear, that attitude is now being nibbled away at around the edges. It's no coincidence that as there's a declining Christianity in society as a whole, that we're starting to see, we've seen things like abortion coming in, we're starting to see increased pressure for the euthanasia and so on. If you go to countries without any Christian heritage, you find a very different attitude to the value of human life. But here is what this means to us, to you. It means that whatever your background, whatever you've done, whatever those around you think of you, whether you're never, ever going to get into Hello Magazine or invited to go on Strictly Come Dancing, you are still valued in the eyes of Jesus. Christianity is for you. People like you can be saved. You can have eternal life. You can belong to God's kingdom. You can go to heaven. How? Verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You must receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Now, Let's clear away the rubbish. Jesus isn't saying that all children belong to his kingdom. Jesus isn't saying that if you don't become a Christian as a little child, well, tough, it's too late. Now, what he is saying is that if you're going to receive the kingdom, you must receive it in the way that little children receive things. And if we stop and ask, we have quite a few little children here today, what's characteristic of little children? Well, what's characteristic of little children relevantly here? I mean, there are lots of things that are characteristic of little children, but the relevant ones here is that they are totally dependent on their parents. If you think of a small baby, they have to be fed, they have to be cleaned, they have to be clothed. They are totally dependent. They are society's receivers, not givers. You know, I've never yet met a baby, and I don't think I will, who waves his parents away and says, it's okay, I can look after myself. I'll change my own nappies, don't you worry. It doesn't happen. And little children also aren't suspicious. They respond to their parents with trust and love. If you think of the classic picture of total dependence and trust, it is a small child asleep in its parents' arms. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to be saved, then you're going to have to be like that. You're going to have a total dependence on God. You're going to have to trust him to provide you for everything that you need to be saved. You're going to have to trust him to give you a place in his kingdom. You have to get to trust him to give you eternal life. You're going to have to trust him to get you to heaven. You're going to have to trust him to save you. It will be totally his doing. He must supply all your needs, just as surely as a parent has to supply everything that a small child needs. Why? Why does it have to be like that? I'm an adult now. I provide for myself. Why do I have to depend on God for this salvation stuff? Because secondly, you simply can't save yourself. Because you simply can't save yourself. Verses 18 to 24. This ruler who comes and asks Jesus a question shows us why we can't save ourselves. Now, that wasn't actually his intention, but that's actually what happened. So let's just take a step back and get a picture of him. We learn, obviously, verse 18, he was a ruler. If we ask, well, what sort of ruler? Well, in Matthew's account of the same incident, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that he was young. So he probably wasn't a ruler of the local synagogue, because there you had to be old, an older person to get that responsibility. We know later in the passage, Jesus tells us from 23, he was extremely rich. We'll see in a minute that he was a morally decent man. So we get a picture of an influential, wealthy young man, a civic leader, maybe someone from a very good family, who was known for his piety. Now, this was an upright, religious, respectable, a good man in most senses of the word. He was exactly, in other words, the sort of person who most people would think would go to heaven. You know, if people believe in heaven, and amazingly a lot of people do still, even though they never dock the doors of the church, they still believe in heaven. If you ask them, well, who will get to heaven? It's for good people, is the answer you'll get. It sort of seems fair to us that God should reward those who are good by letting them get to heaven. That's common belief. Now, if we follow that line of thought through, a question arises. How good is good enough? Verses 18 to 19, a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, Jesus is picking on his use of the word good. He's saying, what do you mean by good? Only God is truly good. Only God is good in an absolute sense. So he's asking the man, you've just used the word good. How good do you think is good enough? How good do you think you have to be good enough for God? Do you think you're good enough? And I'm going to address the question to you as Jesus addressed it to him. Jesus' strategy brilliantly exposes what is going on in this man's heart and what's going on in our hearts. And just under this second heading, just to take it apart a bit, firstly we see the grand delusion. Jesus implicitly then asks the man a question. Verse 20, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. He's implicitly saying, have you kept these commandments? Are you good enough? The commandments that he lists are from the Ten Commandments, probably the most famous set of commandments in the world. They're actually numbers 5 to 9, the 5th through to the 9th. Now, why does Jesus pick on these 5? Well, because these are the 5 that are all about how we treat other people. And why pick on those? Because these are the ones that we are most likely to think we are doing well at. People who think they are good enough, tend to look at these commandments. So you look at them. Have I committed adultery? Have I murdered? Have I stolen anything? Have I given false testimony? Have I honored my father and my mother? Well, this young man thought he did. Verse 21, he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Do you see how deftly Jesus exposes what's going on in this man's heart? Jesus exposes that this is a man who thinks he is good enough. But as Jesus points out elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, for instance, God isn't just interested in our outward behavior. God is interested in what's going on in our hearts. So, okay, you may not have literally murdered anyone, but have you unreasonably hated someone and wished they were dead? Okay, you may not have committed adultery, but have you ever looked lustfully at someone? You see, so many of us are like this rich ruler. If you could shine a spotlight into the depths of our hearts, you'd see that we don't perfectly keep any commandment that God has given. But here is the rub. We have persuaded ourselves that we do. It's the grand delusion. So how can Jesus get through to us? How can he show us that we're fooling ourselves if we think we're good enough? Having exposed that we do think we're good enough. Well, how did he get through to this young man? Well, secondly, we have the great expose with an accent, but I couldn't work out how to do that on the computer. Jesus asked him about some of the commandments, the 5th to the 9th, the ones he thought he was keeping. What commandments did he leave out? Well, if you do the maths, he left out the 1st to the 4th, and he left out the 10th. Now, what are they about? The 1st to the 4th commandments are all about our relationship with God. You could sum up the first 4 commandments, roughly speaking, this is a great, this is very much a summary, as being about loving God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. They're about God really being our God, about God being first in our hearts, about our hearts being set on God, about God being the one we really desire, about God being the one we really worship. Now, what is the 10th commandment about? The 10th commandment is, in Old English, thou shalt not covet. It's about not coveting. What's coveting? Coveting is setting our hearts on things. Coveting is about really wanting something or someone more than God. That's why the Bible elsewhere calls coveting idolatry. So the 10th commandment is saying you mustn't worship other things. The 4 commandments are saying you must worship God. Now, coming back to this ruler, this man who thinks he's keeping the commandments, who thinks he's good enough, what is he worshiping? Well, Jesus knows exactly the question to ask. When Jesus heard, verse 22, heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And what is his response? Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. His heart was actually set on money. He was worshipping money. That is what mattered to him more than God. God is not first in his life. despite all his claims to be good, despite the fact that he is basically a reasonably moral man, despite his respectability, he actually worships idols, not God. He may be deluding himself that he's keeping commandments 5 to 9, but Jesus' question and his response clinically exposes that he has other gods before God. Jesus brilliantly shows up what's in his heart. God is not number one. He's broken the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. There's a debate how you translate it, but it doesn't make any difference. He's broken both versions. He's also broken the 10th commandment. What he truly desires is money and what money can buy. He wants that more than to follow Jesus, because he wasn't prepared to leave his money. But he was prepared to turn away from Jesus. He wants that more than following Jesus and treasure in heaven. He wants treasure down here. You might say, well, come on, does it matter that much? This is a decent man. What is the pass mark? Sure, he has scored more than 50%. Surely he must have done well. He'd done pretty well on the half of the paper. Okay, he can't get an A star. But won't a C get him into heaven? I mean, I've heard applications are down this year. None of us are perfect. Well, verse 24, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying he doesn't get in there, doesn't enter. It isn't good enough. This man's idolatry, this man's worshipping money rather than God, valuing money above God, is enough to keep him out of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You see, thirdly, again under this heading, the terrible problem. Verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. If you and I are going to enter the kingdom of God, if we're going to gain the eternal life that God wants to give us, then God wants 100% of us. He must be number one in our lives, not in the top 10. He must be so important to us that we are prepared to give up anything for the sake of following Jesus. So the question it asks, it poses to you and I is, what is your idol? What is your idol? See, back there in verse 22, when Jesus said, sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. He wasn't issuing a general command that if you're going to become a Christian, everybody must give away all their money. What he was trying to do was actually expose to this man what his idol was. So the question is, if you or I had been standing there in front of Jesus, what question would Jesus have had to ask to expose what our idol is? What your idol is? What my idol is? What we are really worshipping? For many people, it is money. Both ironically, for those who've got barrow loads of the stuff, like the man in the story, and for those who haven't got any, it can still be money that they're worshipping. But it may not be money for you. It may be your career that you worship. It may be your popularity. It may be some relationship. It may be your image. It may be some hobby. It may be holidays. It may be your home. Maybe something else. But the bottom line is, for every non-Christian in this room, something is your idol. There is something that matters more to you than God does. And every Christian in this room will testify that that was once true of them too. The problem we all come into the world with is that we can't meet God's standards because we have other gods. We're all born as idol worshippers of one sort or another. And to gain eternal life, we need to recognize our failure and turn from those idols and turn in total dependence to God to rely on Him for forgiveness and to transform our lives to ones where God is number one. Now, it's easy to say that, but there's a problem. There's an even greater problem than the one I've just outlined. And it's this, we just can't do it. Because thirdly, my third point, the third and the fourth are a lot more brief, the fourth particularly. Thirdly, only God's power can save you. Only God's power can save you. Now, because let's imagine the scenario. Say you've understood the message so far, congratulations, and you start to think, Okay, so what I need to do is I've just got to face up to my failure. I've just got to turn away from whatever idol I've been serving, and I need to turn in total dependence to God. Okay, I think I've got hold of that. I think I know what I need to do. Right, I'll get on and do it. Well, now I'm afraid it's not that simple. You just can't do it. Even if you understood what I've said, what Jesus is saying here, you just can't do it. Look at verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Just an aside here for the sake of those who've been around churches for a long time, which is a fair few of us. You may be familiar with popular explanations of this verse. The one I heard when I was a child was that the eye of a needle was a very small gate into the city of Jerusalem. A camel could only go through that gate if it was unloaded and got down on its knees. I can actually picture a storybook I had as a kid with a picture of that on the front. A camel down on its knees going through this little gate. Another explanation with a very long history, going back to just after the time of Jesus, actually, was that if you change one letter of the Greek word camel, you can get the word cable. I mean, just about do it in English as well if you rearrange them. And the picture actually Jesus was describing, you know, was someone copied it out wrong. It should have said cable, not camel. And the picture you get is of a very thick piece of thread going through a very small needle. Now, both those explanations are very ingenious, but they completely miss the point. Because the whole point of the illustration is that this is not a very difficult thing. It is that it's an impossible thing. Because that's the way the hearers understood it. Verse 26, for those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Look, Jesus, you're saying, look, even rich people can't get into heaven. Well, who on earth can then? And Jesus confirms that, verse 27, when he says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Jesus says, yeah, okay, I'm describing something that is impossible for a man. You see, a camel, why do you use this illustration? A camel was the largest animal in Palestine. And probably still is outside a zoo. And the eye of a needle was one of the smallest things that an ordinary person would come across in their daily life. Camels do not go through the eyes of needles. It's impossible. And Jesus says, well, actually, that is easier than for a rich person to be saved. And it isn't only the rich who have this problem, because verse 26 says, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men? Well, it's impossible for people to do this. It is impossible for any person to turn away from their idolatry and come to God in total dependence on him for salvation, to rely on him for forgiveness, to rely on him for new life. I can't do it, you can't do it, no one here can do it, no one outside here can do it. It's impossible with men. But don't despair. Don't forget the second part of the verse. What is impossible with men is possible with God. The rest of the Bible teaches us that God can work in your heart and my heart by his Holy Spirit and take away that hard heart. Take away that heart resistant to him. Take away that proudly independent heart. Take away that, if I'm going to be saved, I'll do it myself heart. Take away that heart that is slave to some sin or other. Take away that heart that has some other idol on its throne. And he can give you a new heart. One that is humbly dependent on God. One that loves God more than any other thing. One that is willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Do you want to be saved? Do you come here longing? I want this to happen for me. I want to be able to be dependent on God if that's what needs to happen. I want to have a heart that's devoted to him. Well, if you've got that attitude, I can say God is already starting to work in you. Because you wouldn't want those things if God's Holy Spirit hadn't already started to work in your heart. You wouldn't have the desire otherwise. That's not a natural human desire. The one thing that comes naturally to us as human beings is to want to say, get lost to God. So if you have that desire, cry out to God. Say, God, please give me grace. Give me the strength to turn from idols to you. Enable me, God, to rely on you for salvation, which means relying on Jesus, whom God sent to be the Savior. And when by God's grace you do so, when God enables you, when he gives you that gift of faith to be able to trust in Jesus and to turn away from idols, don't go thinking that you've just made some heroic sacrifice. Because fourthly and finally, if you are saved, you gain far more than you lose. If you are saved, you gain far more than you lose. Verses 28 to 30. Giving up the idols in your life, the things that currently are more precious to you than God, that things that are really on the throne in your life, that your life is organized around, that calls the shots in your life. Giving up that can seem very scary. You may think that if God helps me to do that, it is going to be a great sacrifice. Wow, I just can't imagine living without money being, you know, the thing that drives me with, and if I have to give up a load of it and live a much, I don't know if I can cope with this. And wow, if I do that, that'll be a big thing. But Jesus says, start with Peter's question. Perhaps this is what Peter thought. He thought he made a great sacrifice. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. You know, we've done this, Jesus. Well, Jesus says, verses 29, 30, he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying, yes, it may cost you a lot to become a Christian. Close family and friends may reject you. A lot more common if you come from a background, maybe a Muslim background or a Jewish background, something like that, but it still happens. I knew a lady, she was elderly by the time I knew her, whose husband, much earlier in life, divorced her simply because she became a Christian and refused to give up her faith. But what you gain is far, far more. That's what Jesus is saying. Even in this life, he says, you gain far, far more. You see, when you become a Christian, you suddenly become part of a worldwide family. One of the fantastic things about being a Christian is you go all over the globe and you meet people you've never met before, and they're family, they're brothers and sisters. And you find many homes open to you. You know, you go on holiday, you go along to the local church, someone probably says, come home for lunch. Wow, you're part of a new family. And in heaven, well, in heaven you've got eternal life, you've got the perfect life in heaven for all eternity. David Livingstone, the great explorer and missionary, was once asked about the sacrifice he had made in spending so much of his life in very primitive conditions in Africa. He considered what he had given up, he recognized it, but then he considered what Christ had given him, and he answered, I never made a sacrifice. What must I do to be saved? You must turn to God in total dependence on him for forgiveness and new life. And you must commit yourself to following Jesus. He must become number one in your life. But you just can't do it in your own strength. But God can do that amazing miracle in your life. So cry out to God for strength to respond, jogging is in repentance, turning away from idols, and in faith, in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ.